Let's bow in prayer again. Lord, we thank you again for this time this morning that we have to remember the cost, the price at which you paid for us. Lord, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to worship you now, and we pray that that would be done as we open up your word and as we seek to praise you in spirit and in truth this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, officially, good morning. We're glad that you're with us this morning. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 17 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 19 together, and I hope that you've come ready to learn. I was telling the first service that most weeks I feel very blessed and very privileged to be able to study the Word of God. And a great challenge then is to come and to share that with you all. But some weeks are especially rich in terms of my own study. And this was one of those weeks because this passage of Scripture is such an amazing, profound passage of Scripture. Have you ever tried to prepare someone for a big moment in their life? For those of you that are parents, I know you have. Moments like maybe your child's first piano recital, or their role in the school play. Or maybe for some of you dads, it was preparing your son to be the starting pitcher for Little League. Or maybe if you have older kids, the big moment was as they begin to get older and prepare to get their driver's license to begin to drive. Or maybe it was preparing them for their first job interview. And some of you even recently have had the opportunity to help prepare your children to be married. What was it like in that moment where you helped your child to prepare, or if you're not a parent, maybe a big moment that you helped someone prepare for? As you watched them prepare for that moment and then to see that moment come, what was it like to watch that unfold? What were your final instructions? What will your final instructions be in those moments? As I mentioned to you last week, Jesus is preparing for his disciples for his death. They're the people that he loves dearly. And he's preparing them not only for his death, but to continue to do the work of the ministry after his death. And in John 17, we get this marvelous prayer from Jesus. In verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus prays that God might be glorified through him and his work on the cross. And we looked at that last week together. In the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 6 through 19, Jesus shifts his focus to praying for these, his beloved disciples. It's his intercession for them. Have you ever stopped to marvel at the way that God launched what we know as this worldwide movement called the church? As I think about that, I quickly get to the point of saying, Lord, what were you thinking as you did that? You used a bunch of common, in every sense of the word, ordinary, uneducated men to prepare the world for your bride, the church. On the surface, it seems crazy. And yet, that's exactly what the Lord chose to do. To launch the church, the Lord chose these men. He used men who would have been laughed out of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Very ordinary men. To use the Apostle Paul's language a little bit later in the New Testament, specifically that of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he picked a bunch of earthen vessels in which to put his treasure so that the surpassing greatness of power would be of God and not of man. The fact that he used such humanly unimpressive people, I hope, gives you hope this morning. It does to me as I look at this passage. I mean, Jesus could have picked the smartest and the brightest guys out there. That's the way I would have done it to start the church. Found those that had all of the degrees that were the sharpest thinkers. But no, that's not what he chose to do. He used these ordinary, unimpressive men to further his kingdom. And and a hope that we can see that there's hope for us in that as well. That he'll use people to further his kingdom. His prayer is that they would be in the world more than the world would be in them. And we'll unpack that this morning, but it's his intercession for his own. And in this marvelous passage of scripture, we get to see, as I mentioned to you already, the intercession of Jesus unfold for his people. Which, by the way, the exciting part is he's still doing that today. Where does he do that? As Tom mentioned it earlier, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is still interceding for his people. Now, just to be clear here, this is a prayer specifically for the disciples of Jesus, this specific group, this time in history. But this morning, we'll see that the patterns of his mediating work are general enough that they still apply to his people. They apply for all believers, and they're the same for us, because these are very general principles that we're looking at this morning. With that said, let's read our passage together this morning. John 17, beginning in verse 6, it says this: I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This morning, I want to observe some broad categories with you. I chose not to jot a lot of things down so you could just listen and maybe write some of your own notes underneath, but I want to make some observations with you as we go along from this passage of Scripture. First of all, who are the subjects of his prayer? We see that in this passage, the subjects of his prayer, specifically in verses 6 through 8. Notice the phrase, to the people whom you gave me. That's who Jesus is praying for. This is his intercession for those people. And as I've mentioned to you already this morning, this is part of the intercession of Jesus, specifically for his disciples, his people. But let's make a few other observations from the text. The first one that he says is, yours they were, in part of verse 6 there. Yours they were. And it tells us why Jesus is praying for his disciples. Why is he praying and interceding on their behalf? He's praying and interceding on their behalf so that God might take care of them. Essentially, he's saying this: God, they're your children. So God, you take care of them, if for no other reason than the fact that they're yours. In other words, they're entitled to your care. Why are they entitled to your care? Because they're your children. And that's what parents do for their children. So we see the first part of this is this is specifically for the disciples, and Jesus is interceding on their behalf that God would care for them. Now, this is pretty plain in our text again this morning, and we touched on this last week, but let's just review for a quick second here. Everything that is God's is also Jesus's, right? Everything that belongs to God also belongs to Jesus. And so Jesus cares deeply about these disciples. Why does he care deeply about them? Because they're God's. And we'll touch on this a little bit more later in our service, but it makes sense to begin to understand why Jesus is praying this prayer for them, why he intercedes for them. Jesus cares more deeply about these disciples than they could ever begin to understand or fathom in their life. We also see this point, I believe, under the fact that Jesus prays, yours they were, is that God is sovereignly in control of his elect. And these disciples are his elect. It goes on, the rest of verse 6, and they have kept your word. So not only do we see God's sovereignty then, that he is in control of his elect, that it's his choice to do so. God doesn't have to do that, but he chooses to do so because the disciples are his children. Believers are God's children. But it's also a dual responsibility. Do you see that as we read that phrase, and they have kept your word? See, salvation involves the choice of God and the obedience of man. Think about that for a second. It involves the choice of God and the obedience of man. Now, I'm not saying that God is not the one that does the work, because clearly we see that. That God does the work of regeneration. But these people have demonstrated obedience by keeping the word of God. Now, if you read that in this context in John chapter 17, I mean, that's a great truth in and of itself, that they have kept your word. But when you read it in the big picture of the Gospel of John as a whole, it takes on some new meaning when you think back to John chapter 6. Do you remember John chapter 6? What happens there? Jesus is teaching, and there's a multitude that gathers, and Jesus has some hard teaching. He's teaching some hard things. And even as John describes it, some of these quote-unquote disciples were not able to accept the words of Jesus. And so they walked away. But not these disciples that Jesus prays for. They were obedient to do and to keep the word of God in their life. And so Jesus prays, God, care for these people. A, because they're your children, but B, because they're being obedient to you. They're doing their part. So God, you do your part. I love the dual responsibility there, because we can be assured that God is faithful, that he will do his part, that he will choose to love his people. But we must be faithful in our obedience to him. See, this obedience is what separates the men from the boys. Some of you might remember back right after the first of the year, we were in a series called One Thing, and we were talking about spiritual growth. And one of the weeks that we were talking about spiritual growth, we looked at a passage from 1 John where we see categories of spiritual growth, if you will. There's infants or babies, there's young men, and there's older men. And we're kind of making some of the observations about what the difference is between young men and older men. This obedience is what separates the men from the boys in terms of discipleship. Men are those that are obedient to the word of God. They don't just listen to the word. They do the word. The third thing that I want us to see there is it goes on in verse 7 and 8. It says, they know everything you have given me is from you. See, Jesus makes it clear that these disciples correctly understood who he was. Mainly that he was the Savior of the world. That he was God's perfect Son sent to the world on our behalf. And they correctly understood that. And they correctly understood what Jesus came to do. They rightly understand that the authority of Jesus came from God. And Jesus says, they know the truth, that I am your Son, sent on their behalf to be the ransom for their sins. And they have placed their trust or their belief in this work. See, they believed Jesus was God in human flesh. And they rightly understood and rightly believed in that work. I love that. That it's not just rightly understanding, it's also rightly believing. And the subject of Jesus' prayer are these disciples that are God's children, that are obedient to do his word, and that correctly believe in who he is. It's their knowledge and their belief. The second broad observation that I want us to see here, verses 9 through 11, kind of describes the reasons for his prayer. And the first reason for his prayer is that the disciples were the personal property of Jesus. But as we've already talked, that if they're the personal property of Jesus, they're also the personal property of the Father. And that's what verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 makes it clear that Jesus is not praying for the world. Who's he praying for? His disciples. Now let's observe here. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the world. But who is he interceding for? He's interceding for his disciples. He's interceding for believers. He's interceding for those that belong to the Father. And that teaches us something about the nature of Christ. You know, there's things that Jesus doesn't pray for. As he's interceding at the right hand of the Father even now, he only intercedes for believers. In other words, he's not interceding for unbelievers. This is not a prayer, and nor does Jesus continue to do that work today. The only thing that Jesus can pray for the unbeliever is that they might come to belief. Say, whoa, where do you get that from in Scripture? Remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 24? As Jesus is dying on the cross, he prays for unbelievers there. What's his prayer? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, the only prayer that he can say for the unbeliever is that they might come to faith. But what that teaches us is that he's interceding for believers. The reason for his prayer is because we are God's personal possession. We belong to the Trinity, we could say. But you may think about that and you say, well, why are we God's treasure? Why do we matter to God? Now, some of us might want to think, oh, of course, because my charming good looks, right? Or all this knowledge that I have and my charm, my witty humor. Of course I would be valuable to God. No, we're not valuable to God because of who we are. I mean, the disciples, as I presented to you in the opening, part of the reason I did that was to see that they were very ordinary men. They were a rather ordinary bunch altogether. But they were the personal treasure of God. Think about that for a second. This ragtag bunch is the personal treasure of God? Why were they so valuable to Jesus? Why does he pray for them? It's because they're gifts from the Father to the Son. We could even say that they're love gifts. That's why they're valuable to Jesus. Again, for those of you that are parents, maybe you'll understand it better this way. You've probably had the experience where your child has come to you and said, hey, mommy, daddy, I got you a gift. I made it for you. And you begin to kind of unwrap this gift, or they give it to you, and you probably are thinking, hopefully not saying it out loud, what is it? It's a combination, I can tell, of glue and glitter and maybe some paper, and is that a popsicle stick? It's like, what is it? And you look at the gift, and you begin to say, okay, well, what am I going to do with this? But I suspect if you look back at all the gifts that you've ever been given in your life, those gifts are some of the most precious gifts you've ever received. Not because the gift is valuable, but because of the one who gave it to you. Because of the heart behind the one who gave it to you. You see, this is where this passage gets really exciting. And whereas I was studying it this week, I was just looking and saying, wow! In the same way, why are these disciples so important to Jesus? Because they're a gift from God to him. It's not that the gift is valuable in and of itself. What makes it valuable is the one who gave it. Those of you that are parents, when you get those gifts, you know they're especially important if they haven't been prompted to do that. If they did it from their heart because they loved you. Why does Jesus think these disciples are so valuable? Why does God look and say all believers are valuable? Because they're love gifts to Jesus. We could say it this way, that Jesus loves you to the same degree that he loves the Father, because we're gifts from the Father to Jesus. That's why we're so valuable. And that's why Jesus is so concerned here to pray for his disciples. That's why he's interceding for them in this entire passage. In fact, 7 times in this passage, Jesus refers to Christians as gifts given from the Father. Now, we're going to return to this just a little bit later when it talks about how what Jesus did with these gifts, the fact that he didn't lose one of these gifts. But for now, it's remarkable to think that this rather ordinary bunch of men were love gifts from the Father. And to Jesus, that means everything. Why else does Jesus pray? What is the second reason? We might look and say in verses 10 and 11, we see it's because Jesus was glorified in the disciples. That Jesus was glorified in the disciples. Now, we talked about this last week, even as Jesus was talking at the end of verse, I believe it was verse 5 last week, where he's looking, he's saying, I can't wait to go back and be with the Father, to go back and to return to the glory that I knew before the foundation of the earth. Jesus is returning to the Father, but he left the disciples on earth so that they might continue to bring him glory, and ultimately God glory, through their efforts here on the earth. See, God cares for you because he wants Christ to be glorified through you. And I would even dare to say that everything we do should be done with that goal in mind. That everything we do should be done with the goal of bringing Christ's glory in our life. You'll remember a little bit later in the New Testament, again, the Apostle Paul says, in essence, that. He says, and whatever you do, whether you're lying down or sleeping, whether you're eating or sleeping, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The glory of Christ. See, the disciples are the vehicle for glory. And the world must see this glory through them. They are left on the earth, even after Jesus leaves, to display the glory of Christ to the world. When men give Christ glory, it is because they've clearly seen his attributes. We talked about that for a long time last week, but just by way of review, that's what glory means. To rehearse perfectly the attributes and good deeds of God in our life. And so whereas verses 1 through 5 of John 17 talk all about this glory, that's what it means to bring Christ's glory, to demonstrate his attributes and his perfect obedience to a dark and broken world around us. The third thing that we see, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, there are several of these that we'll find, but they're the request of his prayer. The request of Jesus' prayer. Verses 11b through 19, it says, first, well, let's look at this first, what he does not pray for. First, what he does not request in this prayer. Verse 15 tells us that. He does not pray that the disciples would be taken out of the world or that they would somehow find an escape from their death. That's not his request. He prayed that they would be conquerors no matter what they faced in their life. Why? Again, so that people would see their faith in him at even some of the most challenging times in their life. That people would continue to see the glory of God on display, not just in the great times of life, but in the struggles and the challenges. Jesus is not requesting that they somehow form this holy bubble. As people have tried to do throughout the centuries of Christianity, every once in a while, you'll see a group that pops up and says, hey, let's just form this little holy bubble here, and if we just all are pursuing that together, maybe, just maybe, we'll be able to obtain that together, and we'll hold each other to that. That's not the request of Jesus here. It's not us holy for and no more. It's looking and saying, okay, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, that they would find an escape, but rather that they would be planted squarely in the midst of a broken and dying world. Now, you may wrestle with that tension as you continue to read this passage and say, okay, well, it certainly sounds like Jesus is saying they are to be in the world, but not of the world. How does that work? I mean, how can somebody be in the world and not have the world affect or impact them? I want to give you a little picture here, but even as I share this picture, I'm reminded and realize that every picture that I give ultimately fails in comparison to the truth of God's word. And so I hope this picture maybe just helps give you a little glimpse, but it doesn't explain it entirely. How can somebody be in the world but not of the world? It's the picture of a boat. A boat is okay, it's good to be in water, but water in the boat is not a good plan. It's never okay for water to be in the boat. And so as we look at this, Jesus is not praying that somehow the disciples form this little holy club and they just isolate themselves from the rest of the world, but no, that they're right smack dab in the middle of it and that they're having an influence on the world, but not being influenced by the world themselves. All right, so that's not the request of this prayer, but what is one of the requests? You may write it down this way. It's their oneness. Their oneness in the world. Their unity, as verse 11 describes it. Now, in the beginning of verse 11, Jesus uses this title, and it's really easy to gloss over this title, but there's a lot packed in here, and it's crucial to understand this in order to understand the rest of the passage. And what's that title in verse 11 that he gives to God? Holy Father. Holy means separated, set apart. And so he's saying, separated Father, set apart Father. And immediately we have to ask the question, well, what's God separated from? We know the answer. It's sin and evilness. The part of what Jesus is praying here is, so God, keep these disciples separated from what you are separated from, mainly sin. Guard them from the unholiness in the world. See, Jesus did that work for his disciples. He protected, he guarded them. He kept them separated from unholiness for 3 years as he walked around with his disciples. But now, because he's returning to go be with the Father, he's praying, God, now I'm entrusting you to do that work. Continue to do that work to keep them separated. Jesus prays that the disciples would be kept from unholiness. We should ask that question, why? He answers it there. Why? That they might be one. See, unity is the cry of the New Testament. We see it all over the place in the New Testament that the cry is for that of unity within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, just to mention a few. But it's this cry of the New Testament is that believers would be one. Yet sin and unholiness is what violates oneness and unity. So how does that apply to us? Well, when any one believer gets sucked into the world, oneness is destroyed because we automatically at that point lose the unity of our testimony. Every time a believer falls into worldliness, unity is broken and you get friction. And some of you have had this happen to you in your life where, quote unquote, a believer falls into worldliness. And what's the result of that? It's been friction. It's been the fact that you just can't see eye to eye on things. Why? Because unity has been broken. When there's unholiness, when there's worldliness, you get friction. It all comes from unholiness. And Jesus does not want believers who are defiled by the world. Jesus prayed for separated disciples. That's why the New Testament addresses the idea of church discipline on a number of occasions. Certainly we see an example in Matthew, and we see an example as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. Why? Well, because when a believer falls into unholiness, it's supposed to create friction. It's supposed to create this disunity. And that's why Jesus is praying here that they would be united. Because to be united would mean that they were being holy together. It's a remarkable request. As I was looking and reading this week, again, I just was blessed in some of my study. I came across a couple of quotes. I put a few of them on Facebook. You may have seen them there, but this is where they were coming from. I love the way that Pastor Stephen Cole put it. He put it this way. He said, Satan's perpetual lie is that sin will bring you lasting pleasure, while holiness deprives you of having any fun. Holiness may be more difficult in the short run, but it always results in lasting joy and pleasure, whereas sin will only leave you empty without any pleasure or joy. Some have looked and said, how can I live in this world and be holy? I mean, it's all around me. Temptation is as we hear in 1 Peter, it's crouching at our door. It's waiting like a roaring lion to devour us. How can I be holy? Well, the same way that the disciples were holy, by being in unity with one another. Or as the great Scottish preacher, J.C. Ryle, once said it, he said it this way, holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. Men may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. Now let's just be clear here. This is not, as Jesus prays for unity and oneness, addressing denominational unity as some have taught throughout the years. You may hear people say that at times. Well, see, the church should just all be the same. Denominations should be the same. We just all have to be united. We all have to be one. It says it right here. That's not what Jesus is addressing here. Partly because there weren't any denominations when Jesus was addressing this, when he was saying this prayer. He's praying his disciples may be of one love, will, deed, and holiness. If they're going to be one, they're going to have to remain pure. That's the first request. Now, before we get to the second request, I have to take a quick detour and side note here from verse 12. This isn't exactly a request, but it's something that we need to return to. And it's one, as we're reading this passage, many of you probably looked and said, what's that all about? Part of the passage that many people have struggled with throughout centuries, understanding this. Because in verse 12, Jesus tells us that he did not lose one disciple that God gave to him. And as I mentioned to you earlier, why doesn't he lose them? Because they're love gifts from the Father. Of course, he wouldn't lose one of those gifts. But you might ask, well, what about Judas? Even this passage refers to Judas as the son of destruction. But the reality is here, if Jesus even lost one of the people, the disciples entrusted to him, he would not be perfect. And we would always need to be in fear. Well, if Judas was lost, could I be lost? What's that all about? To understand this, it doesn't come across real great in our English because of that word except that he uses there and how we usually use the term except. But it doesn't mean except like, oh, that's the one that got away from Jesus. Judas, he was just that one. He did pretty good. Everybody else but that one. It's better to understand it as the word but, and probably to put a period in there in the middle of that verse. So the best way to understand that sentence would be something like this. None of them were lost, period. End of sentence. But the son of destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. What that should indicate then to us is that Judas was never a love gift to Jesus. The title that even Judas is given there, the son of destruction, implies from the moment that he was born, he was destined for destruction. That's why we read that it would have been better if Judas was never born, because the moment that he was born, he was set on that course. Yet, lest you be fearing, would God do that to others in the world? He did that to Judas? We're told why Judas was born as the son of destruction. What's the reason that we're given there in the text? That scripture would be fulfilled. Where does scripture talk about that? How about places like Psalm 41, verse 9? Or Psalm 109, verses 4 through 13? To talk about how Judas must do this so that scripture would be fulfilled. The second request, and we'll keep jamming on with these, their joy in the world. The second request is that for the disciples' joy in the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but being a Christian in this world could have been awfully miserable. I mean, especially for these disciples. I mean, they're facing persecution and imprisonment and all kinds of punishment and torture. It could have just been awful to be a Christian in this world. But that's not the request of Jesus. Jesus prays that they might have joy, the joy of Christ fulfilled in themselves. And this is the key to the whole passage. Don't miss this. What was Christ's joy? His joy was to know that the Father loved and cared for him. His joy is to know that the Father loved and cared for him. And so Christ wanted to share his joy, to have it be fulfilled in the disciples. And so he prays this prayer out loud so that it could be recorded for all of history, to show his disciples and ultimately us just how much the Father loves and cares for us. You see that? This is why the intercessory work of Jesus is a constant source of joy. The fact that Jesus continues to be at the right hand of the Father, interceding for believers, is a source for constant joy. Why? Because it means that we might know the love and care that the Father has for us. It's the same love and care that Jesus experienced. He keeps praying that we would know the joy of the Father. You probably run across people that they proclaim to be Christians, but they don't have any joy. It's almost an oxymoron. It's you can't have the two together. Christian without joy, there shouldn't be such a thing. The reality is we can know everything there is to know doctrinally about God. But if we don't know God's love, we've missed something very key to knowing God. Now, don't hear me saying this, that the doctrine of God is not important, and I'm just dismissing that. That, oh, all we need is just the love of Jesus, and that's all we need. No, that's not my point. My point is that to know God is to know his joy. And so if you've missed the joy of serving the Lord, of knowing the Lord, and you've missed something very key, even if you know all of the doctrinal positions of our faith. The third thing that we see, the third request, their protection in the world. Verses 14 through 16 describe this. In verse 14, Jesus says, they gave them Jesus gave them the word, and the word set them apart from the rest of the world. And who runs the world, we should be asking? Well, we know it's Satan. So it's no surprise that the disciples become enemies of the world. The world hates anyone that isn't a part of their system. And we're seeing that more and more, even in our own world right before our eyes, aren't we? The world hates anyone that's not a part of their system. So even if we say it graciously, and we say it gently, but we hold to the unbending truth of God's word, we shouldn't be surprised that the world can't stand the truth that we hold to. Jesus tells us that that will be the case, and yet I find myself still being surprised when I'm faced with persecution and hostility over proclaiming God's word. Don't be surprised when that happens. Jesus said it would be so. Now notice here again in the prayer that Jesus is not praying that the disciples would be taken out of the world. No, they must face all of the world and its challenges for the sake of Christ. But Jesus does pray that they might be protected from in this work, or protected from the world in this work. And we can be sure that God does ever guard his people and protect them. As I was thinking about this week, and I was going back to parents, and for some of you, you probably had the experience where you know your child has needed to go in for surgery, and you know that they need the surgery in order to get well. But as you prepare for that moment, you probably find yourself praying, and what do you pray for if you know they need that surgery? Their protection, right? And in the same way, we see this, Jesus praying for the protection of his people, for his disciples. He knows they must be the salt and light of the earth in a dark and broken world. He knows that they have to do the work of the church to continue on the ministry that he started. And that at times that will be a tough, tough job and a tough assignment. But I love that we see here that Jesus prays for their protection. He prays for the protection of his people. This is part of the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. And then verse 16 tells us, it's a great reminder, that our home is not the world, just as the world was not the home of Jesus either. It's an encouragement, a reminder that we're simply passing through this world and hopefully sharing the gospel along the way en route to our eternal destiny. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this often, not to invest in the things that this world has to offer, but to invest in eternal things, to invest in God's kingdom. Finally, the fourth request, their sanctification by the word. Verse 17 starts with the phrase, sanctify them, which means make them holy or set them apart. And there's only one way that we can be set apart from the world, and that's by the truth of Scripture. Holiness comes from the word of God. It's the tool that God uses to make us separated. So that's why it's vital for the believer to be in God's word. I would even add to it, to be in God's word daily, not just when we come to church on Sundays. Why? Because the word of God is what purifies us as believers. It's what allows us to be set apart, to be holy in comparison to the rest of the world. No one is set apart unless the Word of God is in him. David said these words in the Old Testament, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin." Our passage goes on to tell us that the Word of God is truth. See, the Bible is the hinge on which the door of our faith hangs. The Word of God doesn't just contain truth in it. It is truth. It's the inerrant Word of God. So as a church, we affirm that position that the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God, the perfect Word of God. And the work of the church, what's the work of the church? It's to teach the Word and to take it into the world. Finally, in verse 19, we see that Jesus sanctified or consecrated himself. And how did he do that? He tells us it's by going to the cross to be the ultimate ransom for our sins. If Jesus did not do this work, we could never do the will of the Father, and we can never be set apart without the cross. So Jesus died to set us apart as holy unto God. That's how we're sanctified in truth, through what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. Even as we see in this passage how Jesus interceded for his disciples, I hope you've seen these broad truths that are also true for us as believers, those who have accepted Christ. If you've yet to place your faith and your trust in Christ, I would love to have a conversation with you after our service. I'll be up here, just come up, and I would love to explain in greater detail some of the things I'm talking about this morning. But we also looked and said, okay, what's appropriate in this series? If we're talking about summoned by the King, we felt like the appropriate response would be to spend some time in prayer. And so this morning, we're going to close out our time together with one of our elders coming to lead. And you'll remember some of you last week filled out a little card about ways that we can be praying for you. If Jesus interceded for his disciples, his people, we want to model that. We want to mirror that, I should say, and intercede for the needs that are within our congregation. And so one of our elders, Kevin Elliott, is going to come, and he's going to pray for those needs that came in last week. And we're going to have a time of corporate prayer together in response to this. After Kevin prays, I'll come back up and I'll have a benediction to close us out.
Lord, just come to you. Thank you for everything that you've given us. Thank you for reminding us of what you've done for us and how we have the opportunity to impact each other. And Lydia and Louis asked that they could be strengthened to glorify you as they raise their children. And Marty asks us to continue to pray for Wayne and Laura. Wayne is having some serious medical issues, some brain-related issues. Doctors are having difficulty determining the problem. So Lord, we just ask that you pray for their healing, peace, and comfort. Jonathan Ramos asked, you know, next weekend, Jonathan returns to UC Santa Barbara for school. Lord, we just ask that you certainly accompany him, accompany his heart, strengthen him as he goes into school, and that he can continue to be a witness there in his time in Santa Barbara. Joel and Jalen Ramos asks for prayer and protection for their son Isaac, who's joined Azusa Pacific University as we're going deep into the Amazon in Brazil. So, Lord, again, we just ask for to wrap your arms around Isaac as he continues to live his life for you and have an impact on others long, long way from here. Penny Johnson asked that we pray for all the folks that were up at Camp Nelson this weekend, all the vendors, that they do well. And, of course, the love of her life, her little dog, Lakota Rose. Apparently, he's got some inflammation issues and will be going to the veterinarian. Diana Cabrera asked that for prayer about her son and her dad, Jesse, for their salvation, that God would open their eyes and soften their hearts. And, Lord, we just ask that continue to strengthen Diana as she continues to be the witness that she is in her family's life. Janice Coburn asks, pray for Alma, that Alma had to move out, and the challenge that there wasn't so much a place for her to go. And so just to help reach out for Alma for health and finance and just simply a place to live. And their grandchildren as well. Clemente Benavides asked for prayer for Abigail, their parents, to find a church to attend. So, Lord, we just ask that you it certainly would be your will that to find a church home for them and that the right folks would reach out and make that connection. Lord, we just ask for strength and travel mercies, if you will, for Jack and Carol Wilkins. They're on some vacation time right now, or travel time. Will be through the next several days and August 10th. We just ask you continue to strengthen them. Lord, certainly you obviously know all the different needs. These are just simply some that had the courage to write them down. And so, Lord, as we go out the rest of this week, we just ask you to help us be mindful of the role that you've played in our life and how we can continue to reach out and impact others. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Well, prayer is the lifeblood of the believer, and so we hope and would encourage you to continue to pray. Obviously, we've got a few things coming up, and we want to make sure that you're aware of that. First of all, our pastoral candidate, Judd Dickey, and his wife, Katrina, will be here starting next Sunday all the way through the following Sunday, and so we hope that you'll join us in for that time, but also that you would just continue to pray for us as a church as we go through this process. And then we also want to let you know, hopefully you saw it in your bulletin, but next Sunday, right after the second service, we want to invite you to a potluck in honor of Paul and Donnie Newkirk. They're getting ready to move out to Colorado, and so we want to just celebrate our time together with them and to appreciate all that they've done for us. And so we're going to hold that time next Sunday right after the second service, and it will be another opportunity to interact with Judd and his wife, Katrina, and for them to see a body life event for us as a church, and so we'd encourage you with that. Please stand now and receive this benediction as we close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go out and have a blessed day.